Okay, let's read a little bit. Okay, this we left off in verse 15. There's a kind of a concise description of the construction of the tabernacle, the manpower that it took. Then it gets really detailed here. Let's just do your best to follow along, try to picture what's going on. It definitely can be a mental exercise. It says in verse 15, "And he," that's Solomon, "built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house that is in the temple before it was 40 cubits long." Okay, let's pause there. Okay, you got a picture, the inside of this very elaborate and ornate temple, much different than the tabernacle, which we'll talk about briefly tonight. This place was impressive, right? Unbelievable construction, decoration, a lot of time and artistic expression, much more so than the original tent of meeting. And if you can picture it, guys, the inside of this building was just wood, right? Wooden boards, cedar on the walls and the ceiling, fir, probably cypress, planks on the floor. And then we're going to discover that after all that wood was put up and installed and decorated and carved, it was overlaid with gold. This place was just beautiful, absolutely beautiful. It's amazing the investment that goes into places of worship, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? Now, this was on David's heart. I think Solomon took a real worshipful desire that was in the heart of his daddy, and he ran with it, certainly. And we'll look at some of those things tonight. But I want to draw your attention specifically to this word oracle, the shrine. Don't picture an idolatrous thing, not in the Jewish faith, but this was none other than the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, as we call it. I don't know that you ever see that exact wording in the Bible. You see the most holy place. But that inner room, that back room, a lot of stuff happens in back rooms, doesn't it? Well, it was God's intention in his house that his presence would dwell. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would be, which we'll see in just a moment. But that place is the place that the very presence of God would reside, and he'd meet with his people. And the high priest would go in there once a year and offer the blood for the sins of the nation. A precious thing. Isn't it amazing, guys, that God still to this day desires for his presence to be among his people? That's a convicting and humbling concept if you really step back and look at it. That he actually desires to dwell in this room with us. If you're honest about you, you're humbled by that, aren't you? His presence. The Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. When we were just singing, assuming that praise was sincere and from your heart, Almighty God was dwelling among us. Isn't that cool to think about? Amazing. That's his heart. That's the merciful, gracious God that the Bible reveals. Willing to hang out with us. It's an awesome thing. Okay, verse 18, "And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops," decorative carvings, "open flowers, all was cedar, and there was no stone seen." So the foundation was thoroughly covered up. Any structural stonework, which was definitely there, as you know, we studied that last time, was all covered over with wood. It's interesting. God wanted the material on the inside to be easily manageable, easily shaped and carved, and something that someone could come and change the shape of it and express an image. I think the same thing is true for me and you guys, just a physical or a practical application. What's inside of you? Is it stone? Something hard to shape and mold? Are you stubborn and willful? Or is the stuff inside of you something that can be carved and molded and shaped by your Lord? That's the heart of a disciple, just so you know. How can you test that? How can you know where you're at with that? It's not this Bible, but one of the Bibles that I had written in the back of it, "Am I willing to change my plans today if I knew my Lord Jesus desired it?" That's a good test, isn't it? Would I change everything that I had scheduled for today if I was convinced it was the will of God? Or are my plans unmovable? I ain't budging. You know what I mean? That willful, disobedient heart. And It's ludicrous for the clay to say to the potter, cut it out! Quit touching me! You know what I mean? But yet we do that, don't we? As God's creation, he reaches into our life, and sometimes he has to pound us down flat and start over, doesn't he? But we resist him, and we tell him, you quit it. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. Well, sometimes being shaped hurts, but the end result is beautiful, isn't it? Something God can use, something God can pour through and pour into. Verse 19, in the oracle he prepared in the house within to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now I realize most people in this room know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant is. But I also know there's people in this room that are brand new to the faith, brand new to the Bible. What's the Ark? It's not a big floating boat. Noah's got nothing to do with this, okay? But this Ark was literally a box made out of the most common wood in the area, there in the wilderness where Moses was living for 40 years, acacia wood. Old King James calls it shittim wood. It wasn't the most beautiful wood. It was common. It was everywhere. And that's the wood that God said, I want you to make a box out of that stuff. Common, every day. Nothing special, nothing significant. However, that wooden box with a lid, with these cherubim that hovered over it, was to be overlaid with gold. And that ark, God said, I'm going to hang out there. That's where my presence will literally, specifically, reside. Assuming the nation obeys me, follows me, I will dwell in that mercy seat, that little place on top of the lid where the cherubim's wings touched, tip to tip. It's a cool thing, guys. God's presence, once again, he desired to be with his people and his people to be with him. It's all about relationship. You do not see religion in the Bible, man's system of rules in order to impress God. But what you see is God desiring to come down and hang out, sup with us, as he says it. It's an awesome thing. Guys, this ark was a perfect picture of Jesus himself. Common every day was Christ, right? He wasn't this majestic, kingly-looking individual when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. You wouldn't look to Jesus and go, "Puh, clearly the Messiah. Look at the dude. He's 7'5". His eyes are on fire." It was nothing like that. He was very common. So common, guys. So very common that God would say to the shepherds, you're going to identify this individual not by a glowing head, right? That's uncommon. But he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and he's born in a barn. That's how common Jesus was. So common was Jesus and so ordinary among his peers that Judas said to the religious leaders, I've got to kiss him. I've got to kiss him in the dark because you'd have no idea who this guy is. So I will identify him with a kiss. It's not like they walked into that garden the night of his arrest and said, clearly, the shiny one has got to go. But consider that, guys. No, really consider that. Almighty God humbled himself and became an ordinary human. 100% human who sweat and hungered and went to the bathroom and was wearied with his journey. He got exhausted, famished. It's amazing to me that God literally did 33 and a half years on the earth that he created, but he did it in such a way that he actually identified with our difficulties as humans. Isn't that amazing? Because he loves us. He wants to relate to us. Now bear in mind, this Ark of the Covenant, common as it was, the common everyday wood, but it was overlaid with gold. You know, Jesus was God, 100% God. That's what made him extraordinary, right? Yes, he was a common everyday man, but he was 100% God at the exact same time. Set him apart, didn't it? Divine nature, no sin. That is why, brothers and sisters, that his sacrifice was significant. If he was just an ordinary man, the blood that he shed was absolutely shed in vain. Because it would make him a sinner like you and me. Only a righteous, perfect sacrifice would do to remove sin from the human race, to be a legitimate payment for sin. Well, that ark, which, by the way, contained the Ten Commandments, God's standard of perfection, is the Old Testament picture of Christ. Pretty cool to consider. Verse 20, and the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length. If you're new, once again, a cubit is about 18 inches. So add a half to that, you got your actual length in foots. feet. I'm reading cubits. 20 cubits is the height thereof, and he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. So there's this big veil separates the people with the Holy of Holies. We know that. The whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, and the whole altar that was by the oracle was overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. It's 15 feet tall. These beautifully carved angels or angelic beings. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of one wing to the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. They were exactly equal in proportion. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits. So was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched the one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. One more verse, we'll talk about this. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. Guys, cherubims was important to God originally. When he told Moses, I want you to construct a tent of meeting, a portable place of worship as they traveled through the wilderness looking for the promised land, being led to the promised land. It was God's direct instruction to Moses that he would design these cherubim that hovered over the mercy seat. What's that all about? What is a cherubim? It is, according to the scriptures, an angelic being with wings. Now, we got a wrong conception. Whenever we hear angel, we think a winged being. Not necessarily the case. Not all angels appear in the Bible winged, but cherubim always do. Sometimes they have 4 wings, sometimes they have 6 wings. But the whole idea, guys, of this throne room on earth, within the tabernacle originally, and now as we see it in the actual temple in Jerusalem, it's a scaled-down model, really, of the actual throne room of Almighty God. You know how we know that? Because there's been a couple of witnesses to the very throne room of God. Isaiah chapter 6, first example. Isaiah is potentially, apparently, in a vision, brought up into the very presence of God in heaven prior to his actual death. And he describes with pen and ink, as soon as he has the opportunity, what he saw up there, guys. And he describes these cherubim, these winged angels that hovered over the very throne of God. It's intense, guys. And they would worship God. Apparently, that's their role, to point to the one on the throne, to night and day say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're just constantly drawing the citizens of heaven to the one on the throne. They're not taking up attention. They're saying, him, this guy. But they are impressive beings, especially as you view them on this side of eternity. Maybe on that side of eternity, it'll become the norm as we are part of the host of heaven. Another witness to the very same thing, as you know, we've studied this recently, is the Apostle John, right? The book of Revelation says the same thing. John bears witness to these cherubim. By the way, the I am in the Hebrew, that sound makes the word plural, if you didn't know. These winged creatures. John gives us a detail, however, that I think is important, and that is there's 4 faces to these beings. There's the face of a lion. There's the face of an ox. There's the face of a man, and there's the face of an eagle. Oh, man, the Beatles have grabbed onto that stuff and made all kinds of crazy. You know, people grab that stuff and different artists, and poo, they run with that stuff. But listen, the whole Bible is about Jesus. All of his creation is about Jesus. Everything he made is supposed to reflect who he is and his characteristics. And I don't think it's a coincidence that even in the angelic world, guys, there is a reflection of who Christ is. You know, Matthew's gospel was all about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That was the reason Matthew wrote his gospel. Do you know that? That's the reason he wrote it. He wrote it to the Jews, and he was constantly pulling Old Testament scripture saying, this was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was the rightful heir to the King of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Matthew's emphasis in the first gospel of the New Testament. Second emphasis, Mark. He portrays a servant. There's the least amount of red letters in Mark's gospel. Do you know that? Mark doesn't necessarily focus on the words of Christ, but he actually focuses on the actions of Christ. He came to serve humanity. The ox is, and always has been, the symbol, specifically in the agricultural world, before the Industrial Revolution, as the servant of man. That ox that pulls the plow, plows the field, tills the garden, pulls the tractor, carries the wife. Just kidding. Anyway. The servant, right? The ox is always a picture of the servant. There's the second face of this angelic creature. What's the third one, guys? The man. You know what Luke's gospel is all about? The humanity of Jesus. It's Luke's gospel that actually says, our Lord Jesus Christ hungered. It's Luke's gospel that talks about him being weary with his journey. And he really emphasizes the fact that he was, like you and me, a real human. Amazing stuff. It's Luke's gospel that talks about the blood and the water, his death, the physical part of the crucifixion in detail more than any other. The humanity of Christ, the face of a man. And the fourth one, the fourth face is that of the eagle. Always been a picture of supreme being, heavenly, right? What's the focus of John, guys? The fourth gospel. It's the deity of Christ, that he is God. So I would maintain, and I believe with all my heart, that all the furnishings of this tabernacle, originally especially, it's all a reflection of who Jesus is. And I think the knockout blow is the statement of John the Apostle himself. As he is writing his opening statements in the Gospel of John, he says of Jesus that he came and dwelt among us. You know what that word literally means? Jesus came and tabernacled among us. What it's all about, guys. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's all pointing to him and his characteristics and his qualities, his mission, his redemptive work. Pretty cool stuff. All right. Let's read a few more verses and talk about the temple and make a few comparative statements with the tabernacle. Verse 31. Is that where I left off? Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Verse 31, and for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. And the two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree and a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree, and the two leaves of the one door were folding. Kind of picture this Amish door, right? Or Dutch door, I should say. And the two leaves of the other door were folding, and he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers once again. And he covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month of Ziph. In the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So he was 7 years in building it. Pretty huge construction project. We certainly hope the boat doesn't take that long, right? Right, Bruce? Right, Paul? Big undertaking, though, seriously. Couple things, guys, about this building. It is far more artistic and ornate than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was beautiful. It certainly had a lot of beauty in that simple little tent of meeting. Didn't even touch the temple, however. That certainly is indicative of the times that it was built. It was a time of peace, right? We're not just throwing up a structure for safety and for fortification and for practical purposes. But throughout culture and throughout world history, artistic expressions often show up during a time of peace. You got time to tweak the trim and paint this and that. You're not just throwing up, you know, infrastructure for the sake of, you know, survival. Another reason, no doubt, why David just couldn't take something like this on. He's dodging arrows and firing spears, and he's on the battlefield. But art shows up when men are bored. I love art, but that's true. You know, when you have extra time, when you have a surplus of resources and, you know, your mind is spinning and you're not in survival mode, you can express yourself artistically. And that's certainly what's going on here in Solomon's reign. I want to point out a few things about the difference between the temple and the tabernacle. Everything about this temple was larger than life, multiplied compared to the tent of meeting. And I personally believe that proves to be detrimental to the spiritual health of Israel. It was twice the size of the tent of meeting. This temple doubled in size. It wasn't necessary in light of what went on there. Sacrifice, worship, go home. It wasn't necessary the size of this place. For example, the tabernacle had one table of showbread. The temple had 10. The tabernacle had one golden lampstick because God said so. The temple had 10 of those. All the laver, as we'll see, was multiplied in size and decorated to the 9. Certainly wasn't commanded to be that way with God. You guys understand, God will honor this, and certainly he does initially. He shows up, as we'll see. He fills the place with his glory. He's gracious and merciful. And no doubt it started out pure. We really wanted to make a statement about our love and dedication for our God and make an awesome place that we can worship. But sadly, because everything was exaggerated in size and the furniture was multiplied, that insisted upon more human involvement and more ritual and more complication and more religiosity. You know, the sad thing, guys, is it's theorized that this building cost somewhere around $15 million, all said and done, which back then, consider the difference. Back then, it was just astronomical. The whole thing was overlaid in gold in the end of it. And they say you could see this building up to 100 miles away if it was a clear day and the sun would reflect off this beautiful temple. As you approach Jerusalem, as you walk up the mountain, it's amazing. But you know what? The truth is, the temple was inferior to the tabernacle. More dollars went into it, but it was inferior in a lot of different ways, guys. Probably the biggest and the most obvious is that it strayed from the simplicity of Christ. Turn with me real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see this. A grave concern of the early church. A very legitimate concern to our Lord, I believe, who inspired this letter, is that we, as we conduct ourselves and we do church and seek to perform ministry and influence a community, here's a very real danger that we all need to be aware of. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to go ahead and read the first verse and just read a little bit into this chapter. Would to God, Paul says, that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What's Paul saying? I've invested a lot. And I see the world competing for your attention, and I'm jealous. In a righteous sense, not jealous over my behalf, like some jealous boyfriend, but I'm jealous for your sakes. My heart is broken as I see the world creeping into the church and stealing your affection. That's what Paul's saying. Good shepherd. And here's his concern, guys, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, that's deceived Eve, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted, look at this, from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's a huge concern to this man, Paul. My concern for the church, Paul says, is that you would be deceived and your hearts would be stolen away from the simplicity that is in Christ. You guys know what he goes on to describe? It is the very definition of a cult. Preaching another Jesus, embracing a different spirit, holding to a false gospel, how we get to heaven. Guys, that is the starting point of every cult. Do you understand that? When we stray from the simplicity of knowing God, worshiping Him, growing in His Word, and fellowshipping with one another, Acts 2:42, which is church in the first century, the Bible, prayer, fellowship, and breaking bread, that's church according to the Bible. When we start to add to that and complicate that, we are one step away, at least the starting point away, from really going into poor doctrine, into a political world of the church. I'm not saying it's not wrong to organize. I'm not saying it is wrong to organize, excuse me. I'm not suggesting that we don't meet and you know strategize even to some degree. But I'm telling you, our country approaches ministry like such a business, with such a business mindset. The whole thing's tainted, guys, unfortunately. And it's become, you know, a very profitable career. And that said, the minister, which means biblically the servant, has become a title that's right up there with lawyer and doctor. And it's a lucrative role. It's sad to me. It was never supposed to be, guys. And as soon as the temple was constructed, that was a slippery slope away from the simplicity that God intended for his people. A theocracy. Just seek me. Love me. I'll guide you. I'll protect you. I'll provide. Just be my kids, please. Stop getting so full of yourself and high-minded and trying to be so stinking clever. You know what I mean? I pray we can resist it. You know, and maybe there's some things that we do that's straying from the simplicity of Christ. I don't know. I think we're fairly simple. I know intellectually, it's about all we have to work with, speaking for myself. But guys, let's just consider that. The simplicity of Christ is a precious thing, man. And the more human hands-on we are in church, the more the Lord's reputation suffers, truthfully. And the more we can minimize human involvement and let the Lord be the Lord and let Him shepherd His church and the Holy Spirit speak to people and personalize His word, I think we're better for it. Well, let's move back. Let's go a little further tonight. The construction of the temple. It tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, that Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Okay, it's interesting. And you know, I'll be up front with you. There are scholars and commentators that kind of go both ways on this. It took him 7 years to build and construct the temple. It took him almost twice that with his own house. Now, some people would suggest that's because he was making the temple of God his priority. And when he had extra time, he would fall back and invest in his own world and in his own house. Well, the problem with that is he didn't actually swing a hammer at all. He had people doing it for him. You know, I don't know that it was a time balance issue necessarily. But as you read, and as we will read, as dry stuff, I'm going to tell you up front, unbelievable detail. He definitely put more resources, more thought, more energy into his own kingdom than the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. Was that good? Was that bad? Well, I will tell you that Solomon's life is kind of categorized or characterized as a life of compromise. His heart was stolen away for a large part of his reign. Is this one of those areas of compromise? I personally believe it is. He just put too much thought into his own, you know, appearance, his own comfort and ease. And because of that, his priorities weren't in line. It wasn't kingdom first. And that is, by the way, what Jesus says to us. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Isn't that cool? Food, shelter, and clothing never need to be the concern of a follower of Christ who is in the middle of his will. Literally, the Lord says, free your mind from that. There's more important things to think about. Just seek me, Make sure you're walking in obedience, and I will take care of your needs. That isn't to say he takes care of all of our wants. That isn't to say you won't find times in your life of leanness and panic. There are those, because he's working and he's testing our faith all the time. But none of us are starving to death, right? That's for sure. It's something to think about, guys. Let's read a little bit about this house of Solomon, his palace, or I should say palaces. It says in verse 2, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits upon 4 rows of cedar pillars. So this, you know, retreat house, this vacation home, was built on cedar posts, 4 rows of them. And it tells us cedar beams were placed upon the pillars, verse 3. And it was covered with cedar above and upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in 3 rows, and light was against light in 3 ranks. And all the doors and posts were square with the windows, and light was against light in 3 ranks. And he made a porch of pillars, and the length thereof was 50 cubits, it'd be 75 feet. And the breadth thereof 30 cubits, and the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Okay, just a little further. Kind of try to picture this as I read it. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of like work, that is, as fancy, as ornate. And Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. Okay, there's 3 homes here, really. There's his actual dwelling place. There's his, you know, retreat. You know, got to have your camp, right? He had his camp up in the forest of Lebanon. And he also made this little palace for his little Pharaoh princess. It doesn't tell us, for obvious reasons, it wasn't a possibility. He didn't make a palace for all his wives, because in the end of his reign, he would have made 1,000 palaces. This guy, before he's done, has collected himself 1,000 women. But this particular one got her own palace, favored, because she was the first one. He certainly seemed to prefer and love her. But the bottom line is, guys, this man had a very unhealthy and unholy sex drive that was unbelievably disobedient and disgraceful, bottom line. Can you imagine? 1,000 women. You know, the carnal mind, the fleshly man would look at that and think, absolutely, man, what a man. But the truth is, Solomon wasn't sure he was a man. That's why he's trying to prove it to himself over and over and over again. But a real man is a man that will lay his life down for a woman, one woman, truthfully, in an ideal situation. Lay his life down and serve her and love her. That's a man. That's a man who isn't about himself. Certainly wasn't the case with Solomon. Great complication, by the way, came as a result of that lifestyle. We'll see that later. Look at this, guys. In verse 9, all these were costly stones according to the measure of huge stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, 15-foot stones, and stones of 8 cubits, or 12 feet. And above were costly stones, after the measure of huge stones, and cedars. And the great court round about was with 3 rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court and of the house of the Lord, and for the porch of the house. Okay, quite a building project. Look at this. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now you might be thinking, oh, we've heard about him before. Back in, what was it, chapter 5, right? Hiram, king of Tyre. Not the same guy, okay? This Hiram is a craftsman. It's a different Hiram altogether, from the same place. But it tells us in verse 14 that he was a a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, so he was half Jew. But it also tells us that his father was a man of Tyre, so he had a Gentile daddy. And he was a worker in brass, okay? He was a craftsman. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work, all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and he wrought all his work. So everything that needed to be done in brass, which you're about to see, is a lot. There's oxen and pillars and, you know, decorative caps on top of the pillars and grid work and, you know, flowers and all this stuff that's just done and created with polished brass. Well, he hires this guy from Tyre to do it. Guy's known for his trade. Okay, right here in verse 15, he says he cast, first of all, two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. And a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. A line could mean thread, a piece of trim work. There's some defined trim that certainly circled around this pier or pillar. Verse 16, and he made two chapiters. That's decorative caps, okay? These little, like when you build a porch and you have your deck posts, you can buy these little decorative caps. That's what this is, old English word for it. Of molten brass or polished brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. They're the same. Don't you wish you would say it that way? And the nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about upon one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. You can't forget those. These little decorative brass pomegranates, which is certainly part of even the original tabernacle, if you remember, and the priestly robe. Spoke of prosperity, God's provision to his people. He did for the other chapiter. Verse 19, and the chapiters were upon the top of the pillars, were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. Love reading that over and over. And he set upon the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set upon the right pillar, and he called the name, look at this, there of Jachin, and he set up the left pillar, and he called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. So you have these 2 pillars, guys, that Solomon names. You know, the name of Jachin actually means he shall establish. That's what this one pillar meant in Hebrew. The other pillar, to your right, meant in it is strength. That's what these 2 pillars meant. Certainly speaks to you and me, and it certainly spoke to every individual that entered into this dwelling place. As they walked past these pillars, they know, he shall establish. Let's talk about this for just a minute. He shall establish. That is to say, God will establish your life. You know what? There's certainly a statement or a phrase that's common in our culture, and that is, he's a self-made man or she's a self-made gal. Well, that's dangerous from God's perspective. To be self-made, to go out and desire a certain reputation and try to achieve that reputation for yourself in your community is very possibly fighting against the will of God for your life. Not always. It does say in the Word of God, he will give you the desire of your heart. But if you yield it to God in his will, he literally will place those desires in your heart initially. But guys, have you allowed God to establish you in the faith, to define who you are in this community? He wants to. He wants you to be known for loving him and knowing him and standing for him. And I'm telling you, there is a process of shaping and creating as you begin this pursuit of God. It really is. Let him establish. I believe you can apply that to ministry too. If he's the one establishing the work, then there's safety. And it's burden-free, isn't it? His yoke is easy and his burden is light because he said, I'll build my church. And as soon as we grab the steering wheel away from the Lord, man, ministry becomes a drag, doesn't it? Let him establish who you are, your family, your ministry. Now, in it is strength. You know, the idea is the presence of God, right? That's what you found as you entered into the house. In it is strength. He's the source of strength, guys. He wants to be your strength. That's consistent with other scriptures, right? Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Isn't that what the Bible says? You know, Colossians chapter 1. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's where strength is ultimately found. Not strength within ourselves, but strength that can only be found in him. He's willing to share might. That's a cool thing. Well, these two pillars were monuments to, I suppose, the characteristics of a Christian person, ultimately. Verse 22, and we'll wrap this up. Upon the top of the pillars were lily work, once again, so that the work of the pillars was finished. It says he made a molten sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other, and it was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. Guys, this is the laver. Remember the little laver in the tabernacle? This little, you know, bird bath where the priests would cleanse themselves as they're sacrificing. Before they entered into the work and the ministry, they ceremonially would cleanse themselves with this water. Well, Solomon takes that concept and he makes this gigantic pool that, as you're about to see, is on the backs of 12 brass oxen. And this thing is just enormous. Absolutely, the rim of this thing is like 15 feet in the air. And the priests would have to climb up in this thing and clean themselves. The whole thing is just huge and exaggerated and, quite frankly, really gaudy. And isn't that religion often? Isn't it? Have you guys ever walked into a place of worship? You know, me being in Central America, you know, I've gone into a lot of temples and a lot of places of worship. And I go in there and I look around and I see the unbelievable architecture, beautiful architecture, and the gold and the carvings. And you're impressed by it, right? As a building, it's absolutely impressive. Some of the conquistadors and the temples that they built for themselves. And then they built, you know, temples for the natives there in Honduras, the indigenous people, because they believed in segregation. They wouldn't worship with the locals, the Spanish conquistadors. But they build some, man, they build some beautiful, beautiful buildings, temples. But as I've gone into those places, and you go in there respectfully because their people are worshiping, so you're not necessarily going in there trying to make a scene. But I'm telling you, as I look around, I see the wealth and the gaudiness, I conclude and have to conclude, there ain't no way my Jesus would have anything to do with this place. Truthfully. It just wasn't him, guys. He wasn't a gaudy guy. He aimed for humility. He aimed and lived in poverty. He wore a Carhartt robe or the equivalent of the day. He did. And he was a man who lived among the poor and hung out with the lepers. And he just wasn't necessarily interested in the elaborate things of life. Just wasn't. That's not to suggest anything. All I'm saying is we don't need that to create a atmosphere for true worship. That's all I'm saying. I'm not talking about how we decorate our homes even. I'm not. All I'm saying is all we need for worship is a heart that's towards God. That's the truth. All we need is the word of God and his spirit. And the purest of worship will result in that. But because we're people and we like to express ourselves, sometimes we complicate the whole thing, man. Well, anyway, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. We'll read a little bit more about this construction. And I can't wait to get into chapter 8 where God actually fills this place with his glory and Solomon dedicates this temple. But that's enough for tonight. Let's close in prayer and we can go out of here with a couple songs, huh? You guys are singing good. Good to worship. Father, we love you. We thank you for the day. Thank you for the very practical lessons in your word. And I certainly pray that your Holy Spirit would take these simple truths and you'd personalize them, Lord, the way you do. I pray for conviction in this room. If there is anybody in here that just is not walking with you, you know that. Lord, speak to them. And by your grace and in your gentleness, draw them back, Lord. Draw them back to a place of obedience and surrender to you. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that's just discouraged, they feel beat up by the world. I feel like they've just blown it and ruined their testimony and failed you. Lord, remind them of your grace and your mercy. Remind them, Lord, that when our heart condemns, you're greater than our heart. You are faithful. And lift our heads up, Lord, and send us off once again, strengthened and willing to serve you. And I just ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship. Bless our time here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.